to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 378. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to be back with you today. We have with us Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you with us.
As always, good to be here, Camden. Thanks.
We also have with us Dr. Carl Truman, who serves as a pastor of Cornerstone OPC in Ambler, Pennsylvania. He also teaches church history at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back to the program, Dr. Truman. It's good to have you on as well.
It's great to be back, Camden. Thanks for inviting me.
Absolutely. It's been a little while since we've had you on the program, but we always love speaking with you. And we have today another wonderful book from Dr. Truman in front of us. It's published by Crossway. It's Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom. It has a foreword by Robert Kolb and an afterword by Martin Marty. And it's another book in this excellent series on different figures in Christianity on the Christian life. There are volumes by Ann Warfield, Schaeffer, Bonhoeffer, Wesley, Calvin, Edwards, and today we're talking about the big man himself, Martin Luther, with an expert on the subject. But before we get into this book, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute our programs, and we encourage you to visit us online to help us to do even more. You can visit us at reformedforum.org/donate, and there you can pledge your support, and we love hearing from you as well. If you have some other ideas of ways that we can provide more resources or topics that you'd like for us to discuss, you can visit us online as well. We want to thank everybody so much for their support and encouragement of everything we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Great. Well, Dr. Truman, I was very excited to see this book come out, and we've talked to Bill Edgar on his volume on Schaeffer. I've got a whole host of other of these volumes on my shelf that I need to get to very soon, but could you speak a bit about this series and about the editors as they've approached you to talk specifically about Martin Luther? How did you get involved in this series?
Well, Justin and Steve approached me, must be 4 or 5 years ago, and asked if I would be willing to take on the volume on Luther for a series that they said was intended to make important theologians more accessible to, it's a hackneyed phrase, but more accessible to educated lay people. Mm-hmm. So I initially demurred. I wasn't sure that I was the guy to write on Luther because I'm Reformed. I'm not a Lutheran. And I wasn't entirely convinced that it would be appropriate to have a non-Lutheran attempting to explicate Luther for a wider audience, given the brief of the series. But they persuaded me, and that was how I came to get involved. It was fun writing about somebody that I agree with at some important points, and I deviate from at other significant points. Quite mm-hmm. a challenge, I guess, from that perspective.
Sure.
I wonder. Dr. Truman, if you could explain a little bit about your coming into Luther and Lutheran studies and your interest in Luther, how give us a little bit of backdrop. Not all of our listeners may be familiar with your work on Luther, his influence in Britain, et cetera.
Sure. One of the first books of church history I read after I became a Christian was Roland Bainton's Here I Stand, which is a biography of Martin Luther. I still think it's one of the best and most accessible biographies of Martin Luther. Caught my imagination. Luther lives this life that, frankly, is and indeed has been worthy of a Hollywood movie. It's full of excitement, danger. He shakes up the world. He is this volcanic figure in many ways. And so reading Bainton's little biography really caught my imagination. When I went to university to do my PhD, I looked at how Luther's writings had been picked up in the English Reformation. So my scholarly life started really in looking at how Luther impacted the English Reformation. After PhD, I wandered off towards the 17th century, worked more on the Puritans and John Owen, but having done my first book on Luther, I keep, a bit like in The Godfather, you know, every time I think I'm out, they keep dragging me back into the 16th century. And I have to say that of all the theologians I've read, Luther is right up there with those who are most entertaining to read. He's got a great sense of humor. He's a very human person. He talks a lot about himself, which on one level is a very obnoxious trait. On the other hand, it's a gift to historians, because when you come to study somebody who tells you a lot about their private life and what they're thinking and feeling, it's a real gift for a historian writing on a historical figure. So he's just a very, very theologically and historically fertile person to study from a church history perspective. And then I think from a practical everyday view, he was a pastor. Of all the reformers, he was the guy who was most regularly involved in day-to-day pastoral work. And I suppose one of the things that lies behind what I would see as distinctive about this book is, ironically, there's very little written on Luther as pastor. Even though most of the hours of his week would have been occupied with pastoral work, very little has been written on Luther's past. There are one or two books in English and one or two books in German, and that's it. What I wanted to do in this book was look at the Christian life as refracted through the lens of Luther as a pastor, thinking about how do I pastor my people.
This is a little bit of a tangent, but I'd be curious to ask you, as a trained historian and an expert on the subject. Scott Manich has a wonderful book on titled Calvin's Company of Pastors. I wonder if such a book would even be possible for Luther. Were there any such records where a historian might be able to do research and come up with a better picture and a fuller portrait of the pastoral life and office of Luther and his contemporaries?
I am not aware of equivalent records certainly in the Lutheran Church during Luther's time. I may be wrong on that, but as I say, I'm not aware of any. Keeping pedantic records seems to be another of those Reformed distinctives. So, if the guy had been Presbyterian, we'd have all kinds of garbage out there. But I think Luther had more important things to do with his life.
Gardening and all that stuff. Drinking beer. Many people are going to be familiar with some of the basics of Luther's theology. As you mentioned, he's very well known for certain phrases and ways of putting things, partly because of his humor, but he also had a penchant for speaking in quotes, quotable quotes, I should say. But why is it important to understand Luther's approach to the Christian life specifically to get a proper framework for understanding some of his larger theological points?
Well, as I've already mentioned, his first love and his first concern was the pastorate. The Reformation itself arose out of a debate that he called for because of the pastoral implications of certain practices of the Catholic Church that he was witnessing at the time. So Luther's heart was very much in the pastorate. I think his theology grows out of that context. I also think from a contemporary perspective, he offers us a very sound and simple understanding of Christian ministry. We live in a world where people are always looking for complicated answers and new techniques to do things. Luther was, to use more sort of reform terminology, Luther was an ordinary means of grace guy. For Luther, the pastorate revolved around where God dispenses himself to people. And he does that through the preaching of the word and through the administration of the sacraments. So for me, a lot of the interest in Luther lies in he offers us a very simple model of the ministry, which of course connects directly to the Christian life, because for Luther, the foundation of the Christian life is really what goes on in church. It's when the people of God gather to hear his word preached and to partake of the sacraments. That is the foundation for the regular Christian life lived throughout the week. So that's the kind of attraction, I would say, of Luther to me from that perspective.
Dr. Truman, tell us a little bit about the biography of Martin Luther. Take us through some of the early events of his life and that lead up to some of the content that you produce in the book.
Sure. Well, first of all, Jim, you don't have to call me Dr. Truman because I know you don't respect me. So you can use my first name.
That's just for the listeners, you know?
Any respect he had for you went out the window with mortification of spin, I think.
Know nobody respects us. It's difficult actually answering that question without Amy Bird here to prompt me. I'm kind of instinctively looking across the room for my auto cue.
Yeah.
Luther was born in 1483, end of the 15th century. Very interesting point in European history because we're witnessing the rise of cities. It's the birth in some ways economically and socially of what we would call the early modern age. Medieval patterns of doing things are starting to come under strain and even break down. Luther himself has a quintessentially medieval education, which culminates in 1505 in him narrowly avoiding being killed by a thunderbolt, at which point he makes a vow to St. Anne, who's the patron saint of miners, and his father had been a miner. He makes a vow to St. Anne to become a monk, and he enters the Augustinian monastery cloister in Erfurt in Germany. 1509, he'll transfer from there to Wittenberg, where he will spend most of the rest of his life. But it's really as a monk and a priest in Erfurt and Wittenberg that Luther comes to wrestle with what he sees as the most serious issue of his priestly calling, and that is, how can he make God in when he pronounces the words of institution over the elements at the Mass? He makes God. He handles God with his hands. How can he, as a sinful human being, handle the holy and righteous God when Scripture tells him, no one can stand come before the living God and stand? And as a result of wrestling with that and wrestling with both the Psalms and the writings of Paul, he comes to the conclusion that the human dilemma is not that human beings are sort of dirtied with sin, but that we're actually dead in sin. And the answer to being dead in sin is that one needs to be resurrected. One needs to receive one's life from another. It's not a process. It's a moment, if you like. And he makes his breakthrough sometime in the second decade of the 16th century. He makes a breakthrough into justification by grace through faith, that by grasping Christ by faith, that which Christ has earned for us by his death and resurrection becomes ours. We're clothed with his righteousness. Turns on its head medieval thinking about justification being a process by which one becomes righteous. Justification for Luther is a declaration on the part of God as a result of grasping Christ by faith. And on one level, that would all have been fairly harmless, except for the implications it has for church authority. It blows the sacramental authority of the church out of the water. And so early 1518 onwards, the church is trying to bring Luther to heel because it sees the implications of what he's teaching for the institution of the church as a whole. So instead of accommodating his thinking within the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church attempts to silence him. Luther's fortunate in that he's in Wittenberg, which is in Electoral Saxony, and the prince of Electoral Saxony, a man called Frederick the Wise, for some reason, perhaps because he himself was a Lutheran believer, we don't know. For some reason, Frederick the Wise decides to protect Luther from the church and allows him to flourish really within the confines of Electoral Saxony in a way that allows Luther to build a popular movement that carries his thinking ultimately across the whole of Europe. So that's the sort of the early part of Luther's career. He becomes a reformer almost by accident. He launches this protest against indulgences, and the whole thing explodes. He never expects that to happen.
One of the things that you bring out, not only in this book but in other contexts, is the kind of the conservative nature of Luther's initial attempt at reforming the church. I mean, he wasn't out to cause a schism. Could you talk a little bit about his intentions and how his intentions originally shape the way in which we could perhaps better understand the nature of the Reformation relative to the broad history of the church as a whole?
Yeah, I mean, I think there are three areas I would sort of jump in at there. I mean, first of all, the initial protest against indulgences of 1517, I'm pretty convinced that Luther thought that when the Pope heard that what was going on relative to the sale of indulgences in the empire, that the Pope would stop the trade, that what was going on was abusive, and if the Pope found out about it, he would close it down. So I think Luther's own initial protest, if you like, was quite conservative in that what he thought would happen is the church would close down the radical abuses that were going on. Secondly, I think Luther, as with all reformers, doesn't come to church tradition with a particularly iconoclastic attitude. For Luther, Church tradition ultimately needs to be critiqued in light of Scripture. It takes him a while to get there, but ultimately his position will be that church tradition needs to be critiqued in light of Scripture. But it isn't a rejection of tradition per se. It's a rejection ultimately of those traditions that can't be justified on the basis of Scripture. So it's certainly not a no creed but the Bible guy. He's certainly not somebody who thinks he's reinventing Christianity. What he's attempting to do is get rid of the abuses and the we might call them the cancers that have taken root in the church. He's not attempting to get rid of the church. He's not attempting to get rid of 1,500 years of church history. He doesn't see himself as the first faithful man since Constantine was converted or anything like that. He sees his task as being one of bringing the church that has wandered away from the right path back to the right path through using Scripture. And the third area I would talk about his reforming conservatism is his reform of worship. And again, I think this is where it's important to understand he's a pastor. From 1520 onwards, Luther is explicitly calling for vernacular liturgies, but he doesn't actually implement a full vernacular liturgy in Wittenberg until 1525. That's 5 years later. And he waits that time because he wants to get the liturgy right. He wants to get the music right, interestingly enough. It's delayed ultimately because he wants German music for a German liturgy. But also he delays it because he doesn't want to disturb ordinary people over much. He knows that what's going on is disturbing anyway. So what he's attempting to do is to slowly but surely move people to the place they need to be, even at the cost of retaining some of the traditional language. He will still talk about the Lord's Supper as the Mass, for example. Mm-hmm. Even though he gets rid of any sacrificial connotations, he still retains the language of Mass because that's what the ordinary people are familiar with. And I think that is a good practical example of his conservatism. And I think a good lesson for anybody going into the pastorate, actually. I've heard it said, you shouldn't change anything unless there's heresy involved for 5 years. Build personal capital, bring people along slowly. And Luther just instinctively happens to have modeled that pattern.
You know, even as you describe it here and even more so in the book, we do get a very keen sense that Luther is a real person. And he in that sense also has his ups and his downs. In the book, you talk about how we must resist treating Luther either as a black or white figure. Why is it important to understand the contours of his life, good and bad, in order to get a better grasp of his idea of the Christian life, rather than just looking at the sound bites, for instance?
Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, it's always important to understand somebody in their context in order to be able to learn from them. Only when you understand what they're doing in the times in which they're doing them can you really understand what their intentions were and what the words they used really meant. So I think there's a basic historical principle there. I think that's useful in helping us to resist what is, I think, a natural human tendency, and that is when we look at people in history that we admire, we tend to try to reinvent them so they're just like us only a couple hundred years ago. And in doing that, of course, we miss the fact that one learns from things that are different. If you make people the same as you, you're never going to learn from them. They're just going to be there to justify you in whatever convictions you happen to have in the present. So I'd say there are those two general principles there. The third thing is that Luther is, on some levels, quite an ambiguous figure. On the one hand, I think he was a loving husband, a loving father, a titan theologically, a titan in terms of his stand for the truth within the church. He took some very brave stands at points. He put a lot on the line at particular moments in his career. On the other hand, he also made some horrendous mistakes. He wrote some extremely vitriolic works against the Jews, for example, that are quite notorious. They were republished during the rise of the Nazis in Germany in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. They continue to live on certain anti-Semitic sites today. So Luther made some horrendous mistakes. And I think it's important that we acknowledge those. Firstly, it's important to acknowledge those because if ever you talk about Luther to a non-Christian friend, they're going to know about this stuff and they're going to press you on it. But secondly, I think that there's also a deeper point there, and that is sometimes a man's greatest strengths, in fact, maybe I might say this always, a man's greatest strengths are likely to be his greatest weaknesses as well. It was Luther's bullheaded belief in his own correctness that meant that he could stand against the massed ranks of the empire at the Diet of Worms in 1521 without flinching. Had he not done that, the Reformation would have been very different. It was important that he stood firm at that point. And not everybody could have done that. You've got to have real backbone to do that. The problem with having real backbone and such a sense of confidence is that when you go wrong, you go disastrously wrong. And that's what he does, I think, in his writings against the Jews and to an extent with his writings against the peasants in 1525 as well. So it's important when we look at Luther that we acknowledge the rough and the smooth, if you like, and also see the connection between the two of them, because there's a lesson there for all of us. I think the things that we most pride ourselves in as our strengths, we also need to be acutely aware that they could also be our most fatal flaws as well.
Yeah.
I'd like to... in connection with that, you talk about sometimes all the time some our greatest strengths are found, in fact, in our greatest weaknesses. That kind of reminds me of a theme that you've brought out before, not just in this book, but in other portions of your writings elsewhere, the importance of understanding the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. I have found that to be, both in my Christian life and as a pastor and pastoring people, to be a very beneficial type of distinction and articulation of theology. Talk to us a little bit about the Luther's overall argument in the Disputation of 1517 and how the theology of glory and the theology of cross come into play in that setting.
Yeah. Well, actually, it's the Disputation of 1518. The Heidelberg Disputation, April 1518, though there is a typo in my book that locates it in 1517, I believe. So Luther nails the 95 Theses to Cassilor in October 1517. Not a huge amount happens in terms of trying to prosecute him in the immediately subsequent months. So he has some time to work on and develop his theology, which he gives public expression to at a chapter meeting of the Augustinian order in the city of Heidelberg in April 1518. And there he presents there are presented on his behalf a series of philosophical and theological theses, the culmination of which deal with this contrast between theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. And we might summarize the distinction by saying, I think Luther is really drawing there on Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 1 and probably 2 Corinthians as well, the weakness and strength kind of contrast that permeates Paul's correspondence to the church in Corinth. And for Luther, the theologian of glory is, we could perhaps summarize it this way and say, the theologian of the glory is somebody who assumes that God is just like them, only much greater and much more perfect. So the theologian of glory looks at the way things are in the world and extrapolates that to God. So, for example, Jim, I want you to like me. I'm going to do something nice for you. I want God to like me. You know, I'm going to do something nice for God so that he changes his mind about me. It becomes the theologian of glory ultimately ends up as somebody who's trying to manipulate God, making God, if you like, in his own image. For Luther, the cross is the great contradiction of that. The cross demonstrates to us that God is actually, in many ways, the antithesis of what we think he is. How does he conquer death? By dying himself. How does he overcome the powers of this world? By making himself weak and subject to them. And the theologian of the cross for Luther is the one who doesn't make God in his own image, but is the one who looks to the cross itself and the incarnation hanging broken upon the cross as the supreme revelation of how God has chosen to be towards his people. So that's the basic contrast. And really it runs throughout Luther's whole writings there. You know, the theologian of glory is the one who tries to justify himself. The theologian of the cross is the one who realizes he can never justify himself and must rest totally on Christ for his salvation.
Well, we know that the theology of glory must be a false theology because we know that you would never say anything nice to me, so, or about me.
Absolutely.
follow up question, if I could, maybe a little bit more of a fun question in light of this theology of glory and a theology of cross, particularly relative to the pastoral ministry. You know, I think it's a profound point that pastoral ministry is not a ministry of lording it over people, but it's a ministry of service. You become, as it were, the officer of the people in order not to rule over them, but to actually become their servants, to serve them. And here's the fun question, Martin Luther, would he be considered back then a celebrity pastor? And if so, why? If not, why not?
Well, of course, a lot of that hangs on how one defines celebrity. And I would say there are certain aspects of celebrity in the modern era that would not apply back then. For example, the faux intimacy that things like Twitter and Facebook can generate. Luther would not have had access to that. So there would have been a sense, I think, in which people would not have felt that they had the intimate access to Luther as a friend. Yeah. Even though they may never have met him, that one would find today. And I think that's an important thing that distinguishes today's celebrity from past celebrity. I mean, one of the things that people always say, you know, there have always been celebrity pastors. Well, I'm not sure they've always existed in quite the way they exist today because of that sort of false intimacy. Having said that, though, Luther is undoubtedly... but maybe rock star is a better analogy than celebrity. Mm. Luther is a very popular figure from after the after the Diet of Worms in 1521. A trade in Luther posters takes off in Saxony and across the German speaking lands. A way people wanted to identify their homes with Luther by hanging a picture of him in their home, in the way that today, you know, people might hang a picture of a rock star or a pop band or something on their wall. Luther also starts to be identified by both friends and enemies with figures from the Book of Revelation. Depends if you're a friend or an enemy, depending on who you're identifying with, of course. And never distances himself, certainly from the positive identifications that are made. So Luther himself had a sense of his own historic importance, one might say. So there are aspects of Luther as a very popular and influential figure that certainly bear a lot of comparison with certain celebrity pastors today. And of course, the church takes his name. It's the Lutheran Church, ultimately. After he dies, the church splits in a debate over his legacy. So he has within Lutheranism a role that nobody within the Reformed world or the Baptist world has. There is nobody analogous in the Baptist world or the Reformed world to Martin Luther as he connects to later Lutheranism.
Hmm. No doubt he didn't have access to Twitter, but you must admit that if he did, he would be quite a good Twitter user.
Oh, he would be able to take anyone down in 140 characters or less. Slightly more difficult in German, of course, which is a little bit more long-winded.
We could do it in one
Latin
word.
Latin is quite concise. He'd probably have done it in Latin. That's pretty concise.
Latin. You know, of course, Luther, his name is nearly synonymous with the Reformed doctrine or the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. That's something that many of our listeners are obviously going to be very familiar with and could formulate it, write it out, discuss it, what it means, you know, even its exegesis. Luther did a lot of that exegesis. It's encapsulated very well, you say, in his second commentary on the book of Galatians. But what about the day-to-day significance? What did the doctrine of justification mean for Luther in the Christian life, not just as some sort of textbook topic, but as something that is of practical significance at every moment for the Christian?
Well, the most obvious aspect of it that's important for Luther is that it points him to a righteousness that is not his own, that is fully sufficient. And Luther was, you know, this is where Luther's very different to all of the other reformers, really. Luther's very much a medieval man. And for Luther, I've heard it said that if you don't know what it's like to walk in the woods at night and be worried that you're going to bump into a goblin, you don't know what it's like to be Martin Luther. This is the world he lived in, where evil spirits had physical manifestations. And one of the most obvious important things for Luther about justification by grace through faith was that when the devil came to tempt him and whisper in his ear, Luther was able to point to the righteousness of Christ and the verdict of God that had come down because of the righteousness of Christ as a way of pushing the devil away. You cannot have me. When the devil would come and whisper in his ear the litany of sins that he'd committed, Luther could point the devil to the righteousness, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and say, you know, that is a greater sin, and all of these sins have been covered in the death of Christ. So for Luther, justification was key for him for his assurance, for resisting the temptation of the devil. If we were to translate that into modern terms, I think we would say it's what would allow, if Luther was living today, it's what would allow him to get out of bed in the morning, knowing that whatever sins he has committed, the devil cannot have him, because they've all been covered in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the most immediate practical benefit for Luther would be that. It shapes how he understands the Christian life practically as well. When people would come to him suffering from lack of assurance, suffering from temptations, his advice was always get yourself into the Word, which often in his day, of course, meant go to church, because people couldn't read the Word for themselves.
Right,
they were illiterate.
Right.
Go and hear the Word preached. Hear the minister proclaim, yes, he will preach the law, and he will show you your sin worse than you ever imagine it yourself. But then he will declare to you the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and will seal that upon your consciences. So practically, justification by faith placed the Word center for Luther, and placed the corporate gathering under the preaching of the Word center for Luther in the Christian life.
You know, in the book, you point out very astutely the fact that some of these aspects would be very strange to modern-day evangelicals, particularly that, you wouldn't have a quiet time. And that's partly because Bibles would have been very expensive, and even if people had them, they couldn't have read them. But another thing that would have been very strange to the evangelicals, you note, of the modern day, the contemporary era, is this emphasis placed upon the sacraments and their objectivity. How does that fit into Luther's piety, or his understanding, at least, of the Christian life? What effect does that have, again, week to week, for each and every person?
Yeah, that's a good question. And that's, of course, in that part of the book, I'm writing on a subject where, as a Reformed Christian, I have certain disagreements with Luther.
Sure.
I mean, I try to give as positive and as sympathetic an exposition as I could, but I personally have certain reservations about what he said. For Luther, baptism is very important. Baptism is the moment at which Christ is offered to the child in the water of baptism, in the word that comes with the water of baptism. And that remained important for Luther throughout his life, so that, again, when the devil would come and tempt him, Luther's response to the devil was always, I've been baptized. And what Luther is, we could expand that, what Luther's saying there is, Christ has been offered to me in baptism, and I have grasped him by faith, and you cannot have me. But there was a real offering of Christ to Luther in his baptism that was critical for his understanding of the Christian faith. And again, the same thing is then repeated for Luther. The offering of Christ is repeated when he takes the Lord's Supper. Christ is really there in his flesh, God showing himself gracious through the humbled flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, in with and under the bread and the wine. So that when Luther takes the bread and the wine and does so by faith, grasping the word that accompanies the sacrament, he receives the Christ who is truly offered to him there, and is once again reassured that he's clothed with an alien righteousness, and is, you know, to use slightly ghastly modern terminology, is empowered to resist the blandishments, the insults, the temptations that the devil throws his way.
Follow-up question to the one that you mentioned previously about the encouragement of the believer to go to hear the preacher expound the word of God, will give the law, and tear you down with the law, build you up with the gospel. It's a question to do kind of with what has been described by some as Luther's law-gospel hermeneutic. Particularly, I'm interested in your perspective as a Reformed pastor, theologian, historian. How do you understand Luther's law-gospel hermeneutic? Is there such a thing as a law-gospel hermeneutic for Luther? And how is it helpful, and where would you perhaps offer some qualifying critique?
Sure. Well, certainly, I think that Luther sees the he'll say the whole of the Bible is law and the whole of the Bible is gospel. It depends whether you read it as command or promise, and both remain relevant to the Christian throughout their life. It's important to hear God's commands in order to be reminded that one cannot measure up to God's demands, to be reminded that one is fallen. And having been reminded that one is fallen, one then needs to hear the gospel. One needs to be reminded that Christ has died and is risen and has done all things for us, and clothed in his righteousness, we stand before God as if we'd never sinned. So Luther sees the whole of the Bible set up along those lines. It's not a testamental division for him. It's, we might say, it's a perspective on the text that you have. I think Luther himself, as he matures and as he sees the Reformation being implemented, comes to realize that there's a bit more to the Christian life than merely preaching the law and the gospel. It's very strong from an early stage on Christian works being shaped by love. We work because God has done all work for us, and that frees us up to work for our neighbors in a way that demonstrates our love for God and our love for them. And that's a great sentiment. The problem, of course, is that love has content. Love as a term can be a rather contentless thing. We see that in modern culture, I think, in spades at the moment. You know, what is love? Well, love means affirming somebody else in whatever they're doing. It's become little more than a sentiment. For love, I think, for Luther, as for the medieval theologians, love is a virtue. It's not just a fuzzy feeling inside. It's a virtue. It has a distinctive shape. And by the time you get to 1527, 1528, Luther realizes that people are not simply preaching the law and the gospel. Some of them are simply preaching the gospel. And to use Luther's own terminology, what's happening is the people are consequently living like pigs. They're not connecting the dots about their freedom in Christ to particular patterns of behavior. And so he produces, as part of his response to this, he produces his catechisms, where the catechisms do elaborate the Decalogue in a way that gives some pretty clear pointers to how one should behave. And I think that what the later Luther does is he gives content to the notion of love. Love that he assumed early on people knew what it looked like. Later on, he starts to give it content. And what's interesting is that the content of his concept of love looks rather like the third use of the law. He shies away from that kind of terminology. But in practice, that seems to be what he's advocating. And I remember I was at a seminar a few years ago when Tim Wengert, my opposite number at Lutheran, gave a lecture on Luther on the Decalogue, and really pushed hard against any notion that Luther had a third use of the law. And George Hunsinger was in the audience, and George Hunsinger really pushed very valiantly on Tim on this point, saying, you know, but the problem is when you describe Lutheran ethics, it looks like the third use of the law. Yeah, he doesn't use the term, but that's what it looks like. And I think my reading has really persuaded me that George Hunsinger had got a good point there.
Wow.
As Luther's thinking, practical thinking develops, he fleshes out the concept of love as a virtue. The content is really provided by the Decalogue.
Mm-hmm. You know, another main feature of Luther, not only that notion of love and the way that the law might function in guiding and helping the Christian, that's a very interesting point. But the thing, you know, as Christians live their daily lives, they come up across trials and temptations and those sorts of things. And Luther speaks about this feature of the Christian life he calls Anfechtungen. What is Anfechtungen, and how does it factor into the Christian life and also into Luther's larger paradigm, you know, the law-gospel dialectic, for example?
Anfechtungen, it's an interesting word. It's difficult to translate. Typically, it can be translated by some as angst, which is not a great improvement, really. You're sort of replacing one German word with another. we might say that it's a sort of a feeling of deep concern, worry, fret, insecurity, which is often very difficult to articulate or to put one finger on why one's feeling that way. Maybe it comes out of a sense of the fragility of existence. For Luther, it's central to his notion of the Christian life. Anfechtungen, in some ways, is what one experiences when one comes under the law, when the law condemns you and you realize how tenuous your life is and how many temptations, how many problems there are in this life, and how unsuited one is to come before the Lord God. This creates a deep, troubling concern. And for Luther, it's part of becoming a true theologian. True theologians, for Luther, have to go through tentationes, which is the Latin word in some ways for anfechtungen. They have to go through these deep periods of temptation and struggle. You know, we might look at Luther today and say that he was a man who perhaps had a tendency towards depression, because at periods of his life, he would go through very dark moments of these anfechtungen would crowd in on him. Luther would see them as facilitating a deeper understanding of human dependency upon God. Suffering, whether it's mental or physical, for Luther, should be seen as one of God's means of making us more dependent upon him. So Anfechtungen, very, very important concept connected to the law, and also draws out how being a theologian of the cross is not simply a theoretical exercise. Mm. One can't be a theologian of the cross while sitting around, you know, smoking cigars, drinking scotch, and having a laugh. I mean, not much as those things are wonderful, I'm sure. For Luther, one becomes a true theologian from experiencing, you know, anguish of soul, and then the delight that comes from resting in Christ as a result of that.
You often make the point in your classes and other lectures about Blaise Pascal, and I believe the connection there would be that men oftentimes try to distract themselves from this kind of thing. But do you find Luther focusing on them in a very different way? What do you think Pascal might say to Luther on this point?
Pascal, of course, his world is 17th century France. It's very much soaked in kind of pleasure and administration.
Yeah.
These the two great distractions, as he sees them, from the deeper things of life. I think Luther would see Anfechtungen as forcing you to face up to human mortality. So like Pascal, he'd be sort of Augustinian there. I think for Luther, in his particular context, the issue would not be so much pleasure as a distraction, as self-righteousness as the distraction.
Indeed.
Luther's concern is not to critique those who are, you know, engaging in fun activities to pretend the Anfechtungen aren't there. Luther's concern is those who are persuading themselves that actually they are sufficient to stand before God and they're okay. So I think that I would see both Pascal and Luther as standing in a similar Augustinian tradition, but addressing two slightly different problems.
Yeah,
the one, they're distracting themselves from the potential of Anfechtungen by pleasure. The others are trying to persuade themselves that the Anfechtungen are simply misplaced and that they are okay after all.
Right. And of course, there are many threads that would come back in even 20th century existentialism back in France, again, where people have this existential angst. But for them, many, like Jean-Paul Sartre, would resort to just saying, well, the only answer is suicide. But for Luther, it would be to point to Christ and to understand your justification and to look to your baptism as well, rather than yourself and rather than despair.
Yeah, and it's very interesting, of course, that Luther is one of the theologians, or perhaps the theologian after Kierkegaard, that the existentialists, certainly the so-called Christian existentialists, Bultmann and Aebeling and company, were most interested in. Luther was one that they felt really did speak to the deeper questions of human existence on that level.
Hmm. Now, of course, Luther was well known. We've made that point already. And he also dealt with many practical pastoral issues. I'll leave them to the book. You can learn about his pastoral counseling for good or for ill in some cases. But you can always conclude at the end of the day that he had a heart for his people. What are some lessons we can learn from Luther's views on government or calling or even the family that are instructive for the Christian life?
Yeah, well, certainly Luther's view of the family was a very touching one. He loved his own children. His catechism was produced, his small catechism was really produced in part to allow families to learn the faith together. And it has that beautiful quality. Yeah, I mentioned in the book that Luther was the first man who was a father before he became a catechist in the history of the church. So there is a delightful parental pedagogical quality to the catechism. Luther regarded being married as one of the great delights of his life. He enjoyed making love to his wife, if I can say that on air.
No, we might have to beep that. I don't know. He also loved her beer too, right?
He loved her beer, but when one of his colleagues is getting married, he actually writes to him and says, I can't be at the wedding, but I'm going to make love to my wife on your wedding night so that we'll both be making love at the same time.
TMI. So,
yes, absolutely. I mean, I'm pretty sure that the wives would not have been happy with that correspondence.
Especially if it was
On government, Luther taught strong respect for the civil magistrate. He does change his opinion slightly. Early in his career, he seems to be very much to offer very little scope for any kind of resistance to a corrupt magistrate. A corrupt magistrate is God's judgment on you, and you must simply accept it. By 1530, Luther's beginning to shift a little more in the kind of direction that Calvin takes, that lower magistrates can resist a higher magistrate. For Luther, the specific context is an elector of the empire can resist the emperor because the emperor is elected by the electors, and therefore, in a sense, his power comes from them. So Luther's view of government it gets increasingly nuanced. His view of earthly calling, I find, a very helpful one, and that is that Luther, reacting against the medieval notion of secular callings and sacred callings, with the sacred calling being the superior one, where you're devoted specifically to holy works, Luther abolishes that distinction and really says that the secret of a calling being holy is whether one does it in faith or not. So the man who sweeps the streets but does it in faith to the glory of God is engaged in a holier calling than the monk who spends 12 hours a day on his knees praying, gets up from his knees and thinks he's righteous because of what he's just done. So Luther, I think, offers tremendous tremendous insight into the holy calling of ordinary life, if I could put it that way.
Yeah. I think that's a wonderful place to end, and that's really the subject matter of your final chapter. I did very much enjoy the foreword and the afterword, too. These were very touching and insightful. I thought, wow, these are so good. I mean, they're almost condensed book reviews in a very helpful way in both cases. And
I was very honored to have Robert Kolb is. Yeah. I'm working actually on the book with Robert at the moment, but he's one of my church history heroes, and Martin Marty is such a superman in the world of church history. I was deeply honored that they condescended to write a foreword and an afterword.
I mean, it was a true joy to read those. And usually those are kinds of front matter or back matter that you say, well, I'll get to it if I can. But this is definitely a key feature of the volume. Once again, the book, Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom, written by Carl Truman. It's published by Crossway. It's brand new, 2015, so it's available now. It's in the wonderful series on different theologians looking their views on the Christian life. So I encourage you to visit them online at crossway.org to find out more information about all the titles. Of course, you can pick up the volume at WTSBooks.com, among other places. It's been a true joy to speak with you today, Dr. Truman. Thanks so much.
Well, thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs as well as a way to get a hold of us. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at reformedforum. Of course, you can find out more information about what Dr. Truman's up to online as well at WTS.edu and mortificationofspin.org to read more from Dr. Truman as well as listen to their wonderful podcast and it's always entertaining and always enlightening. So we hope you check those things out, and we hope also that you will join us again next time on Christ the Center.